To turn then back to the first epistle of John. If you remember last Lord's Day morning, we considered verses 18 and 19 about the Antichrist that John was warning this Christian community about. And we're going to read from the verse 15, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 15. Down to verse 20. Verse 20 only is our text this morning, just one verse. But we'll read from verse 15 down to the verse 20. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, reading from verse 15 to the verse 20. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, or is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Amen. We know God's blessing remains on his own precious word. And just our text this morning again, this one verse. It seems very insignificant just set in there, doesn't it? And it can be easily missed. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Okay, our title for our sermon this morning is God's provision for his people. God's provision for his people. In our last consideration, last Lord's Day morning, you remember, we considered that verse 18 and 19. And we learned that the Apostle John had warned this little Christian community to whom he was writing the dangers of false teachers and deceivers. He had previously warned them about don't love the world and the dangers that this world poses to the Christian man or the woman, Christian man and woman, of loving this world. And he's warned them of the dangers of loving this world. And then he moves on to this new threat of false teachers and deceivers. You see, we said last week, last Lord's Day morning, that the church in the first century faced threats from pagan Rome. No doubt they did. And they faced other threats from Jewish false teachers that were teaching a kind of a religious synchronism. You know, that mixing, that blending together of two component parts. A dichotomy, if you like. They were teaching that Christians ought to keep the law. They ought to keep these works of the Mosaic law and mix it in with grace. It doesn't mix, just like oil and water, of course, don't mix together. As if justification by faith was just not enough to save a man. These false teachers taught that there must also be an adherence to the Mosaic ceremonial law to satisfy God's requirement. Another very real danger we learned last Lord's Day morning in the first century was the Gnostic heresy. Remember? Gnosticism. This idea of knowledge. Gnostic. Knowledge. That these people were teaching this heresy. And they taught three main destructive and corrupting trends of thought. The Gnostics. Deceitism. Asceticism and antinomianism. Those were the three main corrupting trends of thought that was tied up in Gnostic teaching, which, if believed, would have totally destroyed the message of the gospel. The Apostle John then identifies these false teachers and deceivers in verse 18 and 19 and describes them as antichrists. See, we as Christian people must always be aware this morning that although there are these false teachers and deceivers, but behind them really there is a spiritual battle going on. There is a spiritual conflict that we will continue to the Lord's return. Paul warns in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And in our text this morning in this verse 20, let me read it again. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." In our text then, John tells us how, as God's children, we can discern and identify what is true and what is false. The apostle tells us in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." And that word unction, it means anointing. It is the Greek word charisma. And it is used again in this same chapter in verse 27. Look at verse 27, just a few verses down. John says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." That word anointing is the same Greek word charisma. Now, why the translators in verse 20 used unction, I don't know. It's the same Greek word. It's translated in verse 27, anointing, charisma. But it's translated in verse 20 as unction, but it means exactly the same. It is exactly the same Greek word charisma. It means anointing. And by this expression, the Apostle John is describing the influence and the effect of the Holy Spirit that is had on the life of the believer, and transforming the inward desires of the believer and the outward conduct to a holiness of life and progressive sanctification. That this divine illumination by the Holy Spirit that comes on the believer, this anointing, the Christian man or the Christian woman can distinguish between what is truth and what is lies, and thus preventing them from serious error and apostasy. Now, this unction or this anointing is God's gracious spiritual provision for all his children, without exception, all his children. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now he which establisheth you, us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now notice from those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, firstly, that the anointed ones are in Christ. And secondly, that the anointed ones are sealed and given the earnest of the Spirit. See, you and I this morning have been bought with a price. Bought. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we were bought with a price. All Christian people, in a secondary sense, are what Christ is preeminently. in his unique and primary sense, that is, the Lord's anointed. And each one of us this morning, in that secondary sense, are the Lord's anointed. Christ preeminently in his unique and primary sense, but us in that secondary sense are the Lord's anointed. And what a tremendous privilege that we have this morning as God's people, as the children of God. The Apostle Peter, he describes the blessing of God's people like this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that lovely? Now John tells these Christian people to whom he was writing that they have an unction, that they have an anointing from the Holy One. And we need to be clear this morning in our minds the significance of that anointing. The word for anointing appears only three times in the New Testament, indeed in this very chapter that we have read. Verse 20, unction is the word anointing. And the other two times are in verse 27 where it mentions anointing twice. That's all in the New Testament. Nowhere else, not any other books. Just these three places, verse 20, unction means anointing. And in verse 27, anointing, where John mentions it twice, are the only three places in the whole of the New Testament that this word is mentioned. And it signifies that with which someone is anointed. And had initially the idea of the application of oil for the purpose of setting a man apart for God's service. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were anointed with oil for that particular office and function. It was a token. It was a token of receiving divine grace for the work to be done. When the prophet Samuel was instructed by God in 1 Samuel chapter 16 to anoint a son of Jesse in Bethlehem, Samuel passed by all Jesse's sons until David, who was watching his father's sheep. You remember he comes and he passes by, and then Samuel says to the first son, Eliab, he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And he passes by all the sons. No, none. The Lord had rejected them all. He says to Jesse, are these all your sons here? And Jesse says, there's only the youngest one, and he's watching the sheep. David, he's out on the hillside watching the sheep. Samuel says, bring him. And when David was brought, the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him. For this is he. This is he. And it tells us then in that very chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, from that anointing. You see the connection with the anointing oil and the Holy Spirit. You see, David's anointing set him apart not only from his brothers, but set him apart unto God for service as a prophet and a king. The anointing oil that Samuel anointed David with was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, believers are not anointed with oil for the service and set apart to the work of God. No man or a woman is converted, they are anointed with the Holy Spirit. They are given that earnest of the Spirit the very moment they are converted, set apart. And set apart in many cases from families. set apart from the world, and set apart for fellowship and service to God. You and I this morning as God's people, set apart for service to God. And this marvelous blessing is because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 and verse 7 speaks of Christ being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And that is a direct connection between him and us, between the Lord Jesus and us. The Lord Jesus and his primary function as our great high priest, and we in that secondary sense as the Lord's anointed. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, we read this prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That was Christ's ministry. Set you free. You and I were in the prison house, dear friend. The spiritual prison house. You might not have known it at the time, but you were. You were set free. And you were bought with a price. You see, Christ was anointed. Not with the oil as King David was, but with the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us, you remember that occasion in Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius had sent for Peter from Joppa, and Peter comes, and Cornelius, this centurion, this Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, and Peter tells Cornelius, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And of course, Cornelius also was anointed with the Holy Ghost when it fell upon him in his conversion. And by virtue of Christ's work, Christ's finished work on Calvary, we all this morning, just like Cornelius, are partakers of the divine nature. And that anointing of the Holy Spirit enabling Christian people to live a God-glorifying life, being able to discern what is truth and what is not truth. John says, we have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. But what else does this verse tell us in the verse 20? Let us read it again. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. And then he says at the end of it, and you know all things. Now, what does that mean? And you know all things. Well, let us be clear. When John says, and you know all things, he is not teaching that Christian people who have this anointing of the Holy Spirit are omniscient. Sure, he's not. All-knowing, for only God is omniscient. And omniscience is an attribute of deity. And even the highest of the angelic created order do not possess omniscience. This verse and in verse 27 have been the ground for debate for a very long time. And here's why. Verse 20 and verse 27, which is the only three mentions of this anointing, unction and anointing in the whole of the New Testament, became the focus of a dispute in the 17th century between the Puritans and the Quakers. And both the Puritans and the Quakers were nonconformists, and they wanted to reform the Church of England, but there the similarity ended. The Quakers, through their founder George Fox, emphasized this mystical inner light, this unction or anointing. The Quakers believed that this subjective feeling was sufficient, and that they regarded that this feeling this was a direct revelation from God. These feelings were direct revelation from God. And that the word of God was unnecessary, because they could have just had been as inspired as just as the apostles were. They believed that. And through this direct revelation. Now, to my mind this morning, there is some agreement of thought and Quaker thinking and the first century Gnostic heresy, insofar as both groups claim to have this enlightenment and need not to be guided by God's word. That's what the Gnostics believed as well. The Gnostics believed that they had this inner light, this esoteric, this specialized secret of knowledge, and they didn't need to have the Bible. So was it the Quakers. And not surprisingly then, the Puritans disputed and rejected this notion of subjective personal revelation, and regarded then the Quakers as a heretical sect, and rightly so. You see, there's a lesson in this for us this morning. That even the most benign and seemingly friendly people can be the real enemies of the truth. Remember that. Even the most benign and seemingly friendly people can be the most bitter enemies of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul, writing to this young pastor Timothy, he said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And let me ask you a question this morning. Let me ask you a question. What would the necessity for study be? As Paul instructs this young pastor, Timothy, if we were just to rely on subjective human feelings. If you and I were to rely on feelings, then clearly yours would be different from mine. Isn't that right? And there would be no standard. There would be no regulative authority. You see, we as Christian people must obey the revealed will of God in Scripture. We must. This is our guide, and we must obey it. Psalm 119 and verse 105, the very, very well known verse, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see the nonsense of this inner light, this subjective human feelings. Where would you be? Where would that lead you if you followed the feelings of your own heart? Now these verses in 1 John chapter 2 verses 20 and indeed verse 27 were the focus of this issue and dispute between the Puritans and the Quakers in the 17th century. Well then, what does John mean when he tells these Christian people in verse 20, and you know all things? What is the real meaning of it? It's not some kind of subjective human feeling. Then what is it? What is the, and you know all things? What does it mean? Well, the context determines the meaning. And the context of this whole passage is that Jesus is the Christ. You remember what the Gnostics had been teaching, that Jesus Christ was some form of a spirit. He only seemed to be like that. Deceitism. He only seemed to be a man. he wasn't really. He was some kind of a spirit, a theophany. And so the teaching that John is teaching these Christian people in this context is Jesus is the Christ. He was a man. And if anyone denied that fact, then they are Antichrist. Christ was the Theanthropos. That's a Greek theological term that just means that Christ was Theos, God, Anthropos, man. Theanthropos, God, man. And that's the teaching that we must always, as Christian people, hold on to. We do not mix his deity with his humanity in a blend. We do not deify his humanity and say that there is a blend there as well. There are two separate identities, the human side and the divine side. The Theanthropos, God-man. And we must always hold that. And if anyone denies that fact, then they are Antichrist. Simple. And what John is discussing here is fundamental Christian doctrine and this knowledge of the truth. The anointing from the Holy One and knowing all things are intimately connected. It is only he or she who is spiritual, who judges all things, can know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. This is what Paul says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. The natural man cannot know these things. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. The natural man, who is unregenerate, cannot know these things of the Spirit of God. Cannot know them. Impossible. Because they are to be spiritually discerned. And it's only the Christian man or woman who has been genuinely converted, who has that anointing, the Holy Spirit residing in him, that anointing, that is able to discern between what is false and what is true, spiritually speaking. He is only able to scrutinize and examine statements and comments that are made. He's only able, and the Christian man or woman is only able to understand the truth of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life to reveal that truth and to open our understanding to that spiritual reality and to believe it. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name," listen, "he shall teach you all things." There you are, dear friends, this morning. You're taught of God. He shall teach you. That's why these things are only spiritually discerned. "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So when John says in verse 20, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One," or an anointing from the Holy One, "and ye know all things," what is he saying? He is showing the Christian people that because the Father has sent the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ into the hearts of his people, he is going to teach them all things. And that is the all things that you know. You know all things, spiritually speaking. the purposes of God in human history. These are the things that God, through the Holy Spirit, has revealed to his people in redemption. And sinners coming by repentance and belief of the gospel, and that they can be reconciled to God through Christ. These are the things that Christian people have been taught, and they're wonderful, and they're life-changing, and they give us an inheritance in heaven that we don't deserve. The purposes of God. That Christ was born of a virgin, was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised the third day, and ascended to the Father's right hand, and will come again at the consummation of the age to judge the living and the dead. The knowing all things that John speaks of is a theological knowledge, where the exaltation of Christ is at the very center. This was a knowledge that guarded and guided these first century Christian people to uncover and to refute error. So, that same unction, that same anointing is for all God's people. If you haven't got that anointing, then you are none of his. It's for all God's people, without exception, for in every age, so that we may also be enabled to scrutinize and to discern what is truth and what is error. And we need it, don't we? In this dark and wicked time frame in which we live, we certainly need that. When so-called Christians would come along and teach us a lot of nonsense, we need to be discerning. What does John say again in chapter 4 of this little epistle? Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Try them. John says that we should be actively trying them. Do not just listen to anything and believe anything. We need to be discerning. We need to know what is truth and what is error. So in conclusion then this morning, what have we learned from verse 20? You have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Firstly, this word unction, verse 20, means anointing. It is the influence and the effect of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian man or woman, causing progressive sanctification and holiness of life, causing a love for God and for God's people, causing a hatred of sin and a discerning of truth and lies. Secondly, this anointing that John speaks of is for every believer in every age until the true church has its last member included. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27 teaches us concerning Christ, that he may present it to himself, the church to himself, that he may present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Thirdly, the context of knowing all things that John mentions here in the verse 20 does not mean omniscience. Our own limitations and learning should teach us that that is so. John is instructing in the context of Christian doctrine of what we must believe and what we must reject. Fourthly and finally, knowing all things does not mean a reliance on inner light or subjective feelings. The Christian's guide is the Scripture, which is infallible. Psalm 119 and verse 9 tells us, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Well, how's he going to do it? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And the answer, "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Okay, thank you this morning. Thank you for your attention, and I hope again that has been of some help to you. So we're going to conclude our